Good morning. Take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Passage today comes from the letter to the Hebrews, beginning in chapter 8. We're going to try to cover this whole chapter here together this morning, if we can. It's really all one major theme. But before we look at the exposition, let's take time here to listen to God's word from Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will write my laws into their minds. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Have you ever been so lost in a sermon that you thought to yourself, "What in the world is his point?" I pray that that's not your experience too often here together. But we don't have to ask that question today. We don't have to wonder that of our text. The writer comes out of the gate and says it clearly, plainly, emphatically. Now, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest. Subtlety and sophistication have their place, but they are not always the right approach. Sometimes it's better just to come out with it, especially when you have something that you don't want anyone to miss. You don't want anyone to mistake what you're trying to emphasize, and that's the case here. This is the capstone of the writer's argument. It's the crowning point of what he has been saying in this particular section. And the language at the very beginning is meant to have that arresting function. It's meant to get your attention and say, here's the point. If you miss other things, so be it, but don't miss this. This is the point in what we are saying. We read the letters of the New Testament differently than we read other letters that we receive. When you get a letter in the mail from someone that you really love or someone that you greatly admire or respect, what do? You open it up, you tear into it excitedly, you leave all the junk mail aside, and you immediately begin reading it, and you get down to the bottom of the first page, and then you just stop and you set it aside, right? No. No one does that with any other letters, but we do that with the Scriptures. And that's okay to a degree. God's Word is different than ordinary letters, and it's worth meditating on slowly. It's worth taking small chunks at a time. But sometimes it's good to read them in their entirety, all in one sitting, so that you get the overarching flow and you see connections that you wouldn't otherwise see if you were just reading them in little bits at a time. And if you were one of the Hebrews that this was originally written to, you would have undoubtedly heard it that way. You would have heard it all at once, all in one sitting, and perhaps you'd gotten a little bit drowsy by this point in time, and you've lost track of some of the flow of argument. And this is a challenging letter. There's some challenging aspects to it. The bulk of it is one lengthy argument. It's an argument that's designed to show these Christians with Jewish backgrounds how much better Jesus is than everything else they've already known. The writer's really taken pains to show that. He's really taken pains to detail all of the ways that that is true. You remember how he's walked us through almost what we could call a journey through Israel's history. He talked about how Jesus is better than the angels, that he's better than Moses, he's better than the prophets, he's better than Joshua. Jesus brings a kind of deliverance that's better than the deliverance that Moses provided when he brought his people out of the land of Egypt. Joshua brought the Israelites to a kind of rest, but he didn't provide the soul rest that Christ came to bring, that deep, lasting, eternal rest. And the writer wants the audience to be persuaded of this. He wants them to see that Jesus is not just a degree of order better than what's come before, but he is ultimately, supremely, vastly, infinitely better than anything or anyone, any system, any institution that they have ever known before. And he wants them to see Jesus in all of his glory, his fullness, his majesty. And the heart of this argument, the nail in the coffin, so to speak, in the Jewish mind would be this. If he could get them to see that Christ is better than the Levitical priests, than the sacrificial system that they were so accustomed to, that would be it. That's what he wants them to see. Jesus' superiority, his greatness, really ultimately revolves around one question. And the question is this: who will you look to stand in between you and God? Who will you look to as the go-between, the mediator, one who will go between you and the Father? Who do you want to represent you before an almighty God? Are you going to place your confidence in men who at the end of the day are just like you? Or are you going to place your trust and your hope and your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the priest after the order of Melchizedek, the true and the better Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ? And so for the last couple chapters, we've seen this argument begin to unfold. We've seen the way he's worked to persuade them of how inadequate the old order of things really was. It's almost as if you have two columns, and at the top of one column you write Levitical priest or sacrificial system, and at the top of the other column you write the Lord Jesus Christ, and under each you begin to write what characterizes one. And under that first column you might begin by writing the words weak and sinful. Weak and sinful. The priests of the Old Testament, he says, were just as weak and sinful as the men they represent. They were just as weak and sinful as we are. They were obliged to offer repeated sacrifices, daily sacrifices, not only for the sins of the people, but for their own sins as well. They had their own issues to contend with. These men who were viewed in many ways as paragons of religious virtue, of holiness, At the end of the day, they face the same basic problem that you and I face. It's the problem of sin. And this is true, however rigorous their devotion was, however fastidiously committed they were to the high calling that they had, however attentive they were to the requirements for ritual purification and for cleansing, they still had sins of their own that had to be addressed in some way. They were still people in need. But then you look at Jesus, and you look at that column, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And here is a man who doesn't have those issues. He doesn't have those needs. Why? Because he's not just a man. He's the God-man. He's the God-man sent from above, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in chapter 7, it says, he has no need first to present sacrifices for the people and then for his own sins. He doesn't have a need. He is without need and entirely, perfectly, internally self-sufficient in himself. The Bible calls him pure, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and thus able to save. Able to save to the uttermost those that draw near to God through him. And that's what leads the writer to make this triumphant announcement at the beginning of chapter 8. We have such a high priest. In other words, brothers and sisters, this isn't theoretical. This isn't hypothetical. It's real. Before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea. I have a Savior. And this is why we have troubled ourselves, if you will, to draw all the tables and paint the pictures of the columns and connect all of the dots and trace the lines between the lesser and the greater. We have such a high priest. And yet, we haven't yet exhausted the greatness and the glories of his person and his work. There are still aspects to his perfection and his priestly work that are yet to be explored. And so today, if you can bear that picture of the two columns in mind, we're going to be adding even more to the Jesus column. I want to trace the teaching of this text just under three simple headings. First, that Jesus ministers in a better tent. Secondly, that he offers a better sacrifice. And thirdly, that he brings a better covenant. A better tent, a better sacrifice, and a better covenant. Look at verse 1. The writer begins, he calls our attention to the place that Jesus carries out his priestly ministry. He says, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Once again, the writer makes an allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1, where the Bible says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Sit at my right hand. That is a Hebraism. It's a Hebrew expression for the place of supreme honor and glory and power and dominion and authority. And up until this point, we have seen him appeal to this verse as a way of showing that Christ's high priesthood doesn't have its basis in earthly things. It doesn't have its basis in the law of fleshly descent, because Jesus wasn't a Levite. He was born of the tribe of Judah. He holds his priesthood according to divine decree, because the Lord appointed him as the great high priest. But here that verse is appealed to for a slightly different reason. He wants you to see the location of Jesus' ministry. The first rule of real estate is what? Location, location, location. And you see something of that idea right here. Jesus holds his priestly office in the place of supreme honor, of glory, at the right hand of God in heaven itself. And he continues to emphasize this in verse 2. He says, it calls him a minister in the holy places, in the true tent. that the Lord set up, not man. So you see how he says it three ways. He says that Jesus is at the right hand. He's in the holy places. He's in the true tent. And that last expression introduces intentionally a contrast. It's a contrast between two tents. If you look at verse 5, he talks about the tent that Moses built, a much older tent. He says, when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. This comes directly from Exodus chapter 25, where God commanded Moses to build a tent. You can find all of the specifications for that in Exodus 24. Moses and Joshua go up the mountain where the glory of the Lord dwelt. And for 40 days and 40 nights, Moses received instruction from the Lord. Instruction for the Ark of the Covenant, for the mercy seat, for the table, for the showbread, and for the lampstand, and so on. And Moses did as he was commanded. He came down and he built that tent. Now, did God dwell there, brothers and sisters? Did God dwell in that tent? He did. He did. God condescended to dwell among his people and make his presence known in a tent. In a tent. But was that God's home the way your personal residence is your home? The way the place where you went to bed last night is your home? Well, no. Of course not. Was that tent God's sanctuary in the ultimate sense of the word? Of course not. Paul said at Mars Hill, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Heaven is God's throne. Earth is his footstool. And even Solomon recognized this. When Solomon built the temple in all of its grandeur, in all of its beauty and splendor, he was forced to exclaim, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. But you see that there was this temptation for the Israelites. And in fact, it seems obvious that there was a temptation that persisted even after the coming of Christ to think of those physical dwellings as ultimate for the presence of the Lord. Remember that this is almost certainly at a time when the sacrificial system is still in place, it's still in operation. And if you were a Christian, a follower of Christ who happened to be living in Jerusalem, you could walk past the temple complex and you could smell and you could see the daily sacrifices going on, the things that you had once looked to as the centerpiece of Jewish worship. There was a temptation for them to conceive of these things in a way that said, that's where God lives. That's where things really happen. That's what really matters. And if that's your way of thinking, the writer says, you're missing the point. That is not the true tent. What we need is someone who will bring us into the real tent, into the real Holy of Holies, not into the shadow, not into the symbol, but before the presence of God himself in heaven. And that's what the Bible says Jesus has done, that he has gone into the true tent. That is not to say that the tent that preceded it in the Old Testament was false. Typically, if I were to ask you what is the opposite of true, you would say false, but that is not the sense the word is used here. True in the sense of real. Ultimate. Jesus has gone into the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Literally, the tent that the Lord pitched. Christ carries out his priestly work in the courts of heaven. He's a minister in the holy place. Back in chapter 6, the Bible says we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. You see there the way that the writer takes the language of the tabernacle, and he appropriates it to describe Jesus' priestly ministry, what Jesus carries out in the courts of heaven. And he does this in terms that your average Jew would be able to understand. He talks about fabric. He talks about a veil or a curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. But when it says that Christ went into the true tent in heaven, we're not meant to think of Jesus literally walking into a tent made with fabric and with tent poles supporting it and with ropes staked off to the side. The whole idea is something of an anachronism, but it's what was available in those days to describe heavenly realities, to describe what was true in heaven. If you came home from the grocery store around the turn of the century, and you may have come into the house and hollered at the kids, "Go unload the horseless carriage," right? Now, I'd venture to guess that some of you younger kids have no idea what I'm talking about, but when automobiles were first introduced, that's what they were called, weren't they? They were horseless carriages. Now, that sounds a little bit silly in our day today, but it made perfect sense in that particular cultural context. And that's something of what you have here in the Scriptures. The Lord condescends to speak about heavenly realities in terms that we can understand, in terms that Israel was able to understand. Verse 5 says that the tent Moses built was a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And each of those words are important. Both of those words add a shade of meaning. They help to inform our understanding. The word copy helps us to see that the tabernacle was representative of heaven. It did portray heavenly realities. It brought down into material form what is true in heaven. But it wasn't a copy in the same way that a copy machine makes a copy. And we can go run a copy on a Xerox machine, and you can make a copy that's virtually indistinguishable from the original. You may not be able to tell which one is the original, but that's not true of the tabernacle. And so he adds this word shadow. It was a shadow of heavenly things. There was something dim about the tent of meeting. Young people, I want you to think about what you can learn about a person from a shadow. What does a shadow tell you? It may tell you, you may be able to look at a shadow and see whether that person is a man or a woman, whether they're wearing pants or a dress. You might be able to tell what kind of hairstyle they have, or maybe get an idea of how tall they are. But if I asked you to just look at someone's shadow that you'd never seen before, and then to draw a picture of what they looked like, you'd be up a creek, wouldn't you? A shadow provides basic contours, but that's about it. It doesn't give the full picture. The word shadow may also carry something of the idea of transience in this context. Shadows shift. They change with the passage of time. And this is true of Moses' tent. The tabernacle was never meant to be a permanent institution. It served its purpose in the history of redemption, but it was provisional. It only represented heaven on a superficial, symbolic level. Jesus is priest in the true tent. And these early believers needed to be disabused of any kind of notion that the tent or the temple was what really mattered. And we're not really immune from that way of thinking either. Have you ever thought to yourself, oh, what it would have been like to see the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. I've thought that. Or to be able to walk into the temple courtyard and to know that the presence of God was just there, right there in the Holy of Holies. There's a certain attraction to that idea, even for us. But the writer is emphatic on this point, that it is far better to have Jesus in heaven ministering in triumphant heavenly glory than to have the outward appearance here on earth, than to have the external shadow with us. So what does this mean? Well, first of all, it means that we are the ones in the place of privilege. We are the ones living in the time of privilege, in the fullness of the revelation of Christ. Think about this. If Old Covenant believers were able to, if you could switch vantage points and they could see what we have been exposed to, they would be the ones saying, oh, to live there, to know the fullness of what's been revealed in Christ. We're in the place of privilege. Secondly, Jesus offers a better sacrifice. Look at verse 4. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Priests offer gifts and sacrifices. That is intrinsic to the office. It's their fundamental duty. And for the Levitical priest, this was a full-time job. It happened daily, incessantly. Well, it says here that for Jesus to be a priest, to hold the office of priest, he too must have something to offer. And so the question is, what does he offer? What does Jesus, the great high priest, have to offer? What kind of sacrifice does he bring? Now, one of the things that's interesting about Jesus' earthly ministry, I don't know whether you've ever considered this or not, but Jesus never went into the Holy of Holies. He never brought the blood of a bull or a goat into the Holy of Holies as the great high priest. That wasn't his purpose. What did he come to do? What was his purpose coming to the earth? Jesus said in John chapter 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus didn't come to sprinkle the blood of an animal on the altar. He spilled his own blood for the sins of the world. He did what no other earthly priest was qualified, could ever be qualified to do, and he offered up himself as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in chapter 10 of Hebrews, the writer comes and he takes the words of Psalm 40 and he places them in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." A body you have prepared for me, Jesus says. That is the sacrifice that he came to the earth to present to the Father. And in that body of flesh and blood, Jesus walked to Calvary. He went to the cross where he suffered and died, and by a single offering fulfilled the whole sacrificial system. He put an end to the need for bulls and goats, and really a need is too strong of a word to describe what had come before, because it's impossible, the Bible says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. What did those sacrifices accomplish? Well, the Bible says that they provided a reminder. They provided a reminder of sin. They were a pointer to the one who would come, to Jesus Christ. Finally, the writer says that Jesus instituted a better covenant. This is very important. I want you to look at verse 6. "As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Christ brought a new covenant. And why did he do this? Why did Jesus bring a new covenant? Why did he inaugurate this? Well, the writer puts it bluntly, doesn't he? He says, God found fault with the old covenant. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, the scripture says. And that may sound alarming to us if we think, how can a covenant that God himself instituted be found faulty? In what sense was it faulty? What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that the first covenant was bad or evil or certainly sinful. How was it faulty? It was faulty in that it couldn't take away sin. It couldn't remove sin. It provided this reminder, but it couldn't take it away. And in that sense, the old covenant was faulty. But he goes further than this. He says, not only did God find fault with the old covenant itself, but he found fault with the old covenant people. Verse 8 says, for he finds fault with them, when he says. And then he goes on to quote what is one of the most seminal passages in the Old Testament from Jeremiah 31. It's a passage that points to this promise of a new covenant that will come forward. And this is a word of great hope, of great promise, but in the context, you can see that's also a difficult word. It's a word that would have been difficult, I think, for Israel to hear. Why? Because it exposes them. It exposes their failure. It exposes their track record. It exposes their inability to keep the terms. That's just the nature of covenants. Covenants have terms, and they have conditions. They have blessings and curses that are attached to them. They have expectations, and if something in the old covenant could be broken, Israel broke it. They transgressed the covenant. And this quotation here from Jeremiah just puts that in black and white. Puts it so clearly. It chides Israel's refusal to walk in God's ways. And we have to remember that this is it's in the context of them having seen monumental displays of God's grace. Monumental displays of God's grace. It says that he took them by the hand. That God took his chosen people, Israel, like a father leads a little child. That's how the Lord worked with Israel. He promised that he would bring them into a land of promise. He said, I'll be an enemy to your enemies. Don't you worry. I'll work on your behalf. I'll fight your battles. He promised that he'd bless the work of their hands, that he would multiply their offspring, if only they would listen to him, if only they would heed his voice. But even in that context, even in the context of such grace, when his word was big with promise, when it harbored almost inconceivable blessings, they forsook him. It says still, they did not continue in my covenant. And so there's two messages here. On the one hand, yes, it is brimming with expectation and promise, but it's also laced with this piercing awareness of the tragic effects of the fall, of mankind's utter inability to live up to God's standards of holiness, of his righteousness. So we're reminded here that if it will ever be truly said that God will be our people, God will be our God, and we will be his people, it will have to be through unmerited favor. It will require the purging of our sins. It will require a deep, transformative work at the heart level in God's people. And it's exactly in that context of human helplessness and despair that God broke in and he said, the days are coming. The days are coming when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. And I want us to see just a few features that distinguish this new covenant from the old, that set it apart from what Israel had known before. First, and most significantly, it included the promise of the law being written on the heart, the hearts of God's people. Verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. What does that mean? Fundamentally, church, it means new hearts, a different kind of heart. That's what the new covenant brings. Under the old covenant, God's covenant people, they were admonished to bind God's word to their hands and as frontlets between their eyes. He told them to write them on the doorposts of their houses. And that principle certainly holds application for us as we think about keeping God's word before us and committing it to our memory. But those external acts in themselves brought no power, no power to carry them out. Do you know what Israel first said when Moses came down off the mountain and he read the book of the covenant to them the very first time? Do you know what they said? They said, all that Yahweh has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Now, where did their confidence lie in that moment? Have you ever thought to yourself, as you've looked at God's word, okay, I've got this. I can do this. I didn't try as hard as I could last time, but I can do this time. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. But what issued from their hearts? What came out? Lawlessness. Every evil practice came out. And that's the problem that we find ourselves in as people who are born in sin. Jesus said in Matthew 15, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Do you know that about yourself? Have you seen the way the issues of life spring out of the kind of heart that you have? Have you observed that about your own history, your own past? Maybe you have tried to keep God's word in the power of the flesh before. You've seen how fruitful that is. The best that will ever produce is a good Pharisee. Whitewashed tombs, someone who's cleansed the outside of the cup. So where is this deep transforming work that we so desperately need going to come from? Listen to what God says in Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Beloved, if you want to please the Lord, you need a new heart. You need a new heart. You need the transforming work of the Spirit of God. You need to be born from above. You need to be born again. Do you remember how Ezekiel looked out and God showed him that vision of the valley of dry bones and just this vast wasteland of nothing but very dry, parched, sun-bleached bones? It's the epitome of death. And God looked at Ezekiel and said, son of man, can these bones live? God said, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. And those bones began to rattle. That is the work of God. That is what every soul here today needs. That is the hope of the gospel. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, He is a new creation, utterly new, a new creation that brings with it new desires, a new orientation, new affections, new longings that spring from where? Not from your own self-effort, but from a heart in which the Spirit of God dwells and lives and is making all things new. That Spirit is the one who will fill you with the power to do what God requires. Now just continue with me for a moment in verse 10. The new covenant provides heart transformation. It also provides access to God. I will be their God, they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. The point here is not that we don't need, is not that we have no need of teachers. None of us would be sitting here today, right, if that was the case. The point, rather, speaks of the new relationship that is wrought between man and God when Christ comes in. In the new covenant, that promise that was first given to Israel, I will be their God and they will be my people, took on new meaning. It took on deeper, fuller meaning as that knowledge, that personal knowledge of God was affected on the personal level in every heart that trusts in Christ. From the least of them, it says, to the greatest. You know, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, he went up with Joshua and with Aaron and with the 70 elders, and all of those people got to go up at least to some degree. But if you were part of the, you know, ordinary rank and file Israel, if you were a rank and file Israelite, you were left down behind. You were at the base of the mountain. But under the new covenant, with Jesus as your high priest, in a sense you can say everyone gets to go up. Everyone gets to go up God's holy hill, not just prophets, not just the priests, but every Christian is able to draw near to the living God personally and intimately in a fellowship of love and joy that is not unlike what Moses experienced. As we behold him, his glory, being transformed from one degree of glory to the next, beholding him, isn't that what Moses did? He said, Lord, show me your glory. And in Christ, we see in one degree to the next the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. A relationship marked by nearness to God, access into his presence. How can this be? Under the covenant of grace, God says, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The Bible says this has now been realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new covenant, one that ensures full pardon, complete forgiveness of every sin you have ever committed or ever will commit. I will remember their sins no more. And so he's able to say in verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In that transitional time of church history, the old covenant with all of its trappings and the sacrificial system was still in operation, but it was just going through the motions, you could say. It was ready to vanish away, and today, it has vanished. The new has come. Jesus, the high priest of our confession, stands in its place, never to be removed. His once-for-all sacrifice fully accepted by the Father on our behalf. So what application does this have for us today? It's very simple. Three brief things. First, you must abandon all other false stand-ins between you and God, all other mediators, whether that be your own works, your attempts at self-justification, at self-reform, your strivings to make reparations for your sins, a kind of self-atonement, your attempts to find right standing with the Lord by serving him. You must confess all of those things as filthy rags and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Secondly, worship him. Give Christ the glory due his name. That is something that could never have been said about any of the earthly priests. It would never have been appropriate to say of one of the Levites, bow down and worship him. But Jesus is unique, supremely unique. And so it is appropriate that we say, worship this priest. Think of what it required God when he said, I will establish a new covenant. I will put my laws. I will be their God. I will forgive their sin. Think about the initiative God took when he determined in the plan of redemption to rescue and redeem your soul from sin and give the glory that's due his name. And then finally, tell others. How many people do you know today that labor under false notions of finding favor with the Lord, apart from the work of Christ, apart from being brought in to the new covenant and his blood? How many of you know people who are deceived? They are deceived by the devil into thinking that God is going to wink at sin, that somehow their good works are going to outweigh their bad. Tell them, brothers and sisters. Take these words to your lips. Tell them of the great high priest who spilled his blood, who promises to show mercy toward their iniquities and remember their sins no more. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts and we worship you, O God. We give you the glory that's due your name. Lord, we thank you that you have not hidden these truths from us, but you have revealed them fully, completely, finally, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that today we are in the place of privilege. Lord, that you have revealed the gospel of your Son to us. Lord, I pray that it would be revealed to spiritual minds and spiritual hearts here today, that we would not simply understand it with our mind or with our natural ears, but that we would embrace what is said here, what is testified of Christ, and love him and worship and obey and serve him all the days of our life. Father, I thank you that when we sin, we have a great high priest who reigns above, seated at the right hand of the Father. We praise you, O Lord. Thank you for what you have done on our behalf. Lord, we do confess that many times we are tempted to look to other things, and we confess that before you today, asking for your forgiveness. Teach us, O God, to look to Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.